Judges chapter 3 is where we're at tonight. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. And after focusing on the first 2.5 chapters of this book, we begin what many call the cycle of the judges. Again, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we ask that tonight you would shine the light of your grace upon us, that we might see as you would have us see, that we might truly know you, ourselves, your Son, and your commands better. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we looked at the second introduction to the book of Judges. Kind of gave us the 50,000-foot view of this book. In it, we saw the twin themes of Israel's apostasy and God's kindness. But over the next 10 chapters, the plane kind of drops down, so to speak, showing us examples of Israel's rebelliousness and God's mercy. With each descent, Israel's wickedness gets more grotesque, but God's grace more amazing. And it begins with our text tonight, where we have a paradigm for salvation described. But the model for redemption that we see displayed here is not the one that is native to us. There's no pick yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps here. No good deeds atoning for bad ones. No self-improvement plan. No social program for human progress. There is no of this world political, cultural, or moral hero to save us. What we see here is that only God can do this work. And as we come to this text, we must ask ourselves, do we believe this? Cognitively, we perhaps immediately say, well, yes, of course. But experientially, in our day-to-day lives, do we believe that the only paradigm for salvation that will work is God's? Do we live like we believe this? Our text tonight will help us to dig a little bit deeper into this, first by leading us to consider sin and its consequences. Look at verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice, it doesn't say they made some mistakes, they slipped up a little bit. It says that what they did was evil. It's a hard word. Few want to have their actions identified in this way. I'm sure that at some level, the Israelites, they tried to rationalize their actions, saying, well, it's not that bad. But the truth is, Their actions are described as evil in this text. But what did they do? To begin with, the rest of verse 7 says, they forgot the Lord, their God. Now, this doesn't mean that they once knew but could no longer recall who the Lord was and what he had done for them. They weren't suffering from some kind of amnesia. No, in forgetting God, they were disregarding or failing to take into account the things concerning him that they already knew. God had warned them about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19. He said that if you forget who I am, you will surely perish. And still, even though they had heard of the Lord's mercy and might shown in past generations, even though they had been warned, they did not listen. They allowed themselves to become distracted, enticed, and lured away. They forgot God. Can this be said of you? You know, you can recite the catechisms forwards and backwards. You can quote 100 Bible verses. You can come to church Sunday morning and Sunday evening and still have forgotten God. Because to forget God means that you are no longer controlled and compelled by what you know. It means your knowledge of God does not drive you to treasure Him, nor does it affect how you treat others. So have you forgotten Him? Do you live as one who has? But Israel's evil, it went further than forgetting God. Verse 7 also says that they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Baal and Asheroth worship was part of the fabric of Canaanite culture. Baal was the god of storm and fertility in Canaanite religion. The Canaanites depended upon Baal year after year to bring the rains, which would then grow the crops. This would lead to an increase in livestock, in prosperity, as well as a desire for more children. The rains came and the fertilization took place only because of divine copulation between Baal and Asheroth, who was his consort. The Canaanites believed that it was only because of their relationship that fertility and human flourishing was possible. So, if one wanted to encourage them in this activity, they too should seek to do the same, preferably with cult prostitutes. And it was to these illicit sexual activities that the Israelites submitted themselves to. You know what it was? It was their time of worship. They did the opposite of what Paul encouraged in Colossians 3. They put off God and put on the idols of sensuality. The world we live in is similar in many ways, isn't it? Sensuality is part of the fabric of our culture. And the temptation to conform to it is great. Images at the press of a button. Promiscuity accepted and praised. Sexual preference, the latest politically correct phrase. Ridicule, ostracizing for those who reject any of the above. Like the woman folly in Proverbs 9, the idols of sensuality are calling to the church today, come, come, come and worship. But what they are really declaring is, come, come and be enslaved. The Israelites served the Baals and Asheroth, but the word here for served also means enslaved. Israel forgot God. They served the idols of sensuality, and these became their new lords. Do these sins characterize you? If so, they will master you. We also see here that there are consequences to these sins. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The result of Israel's sin was first God's burning displeasure. In this context, God's reaction is akin to heartfelt anger of a parent against a child who is dishonoring authority and destroying themselves because of sin. That is what Israel was doing, offending God, ruining their lives. In response, God's face burned. But then second, he sold them into the hand of a man named Cushan-Rishathaim, a Canaanite leader. God gave them over to this enemy. And I can't tell you after reading all the commentaries how much ink has been spilt trying to identify who this man actually was. We really don't know for sure exactly his identity. But we can say a couple of things for sure about him. One, he was a leader, the leader of this kingdom that had developed in Mesopotamia. He controlled a large territory in eastern Mesopotamia, which teaches us that in order for him to rule over Israel, which was in western Mesopotamia, he must have been a very powerful man. But we also know what his name means. Cushan of double wickedness. That's what Rishathaim means. So this man must have been a monster, a tyrant. And for 8 long years, Israel served him. That is where their idolatry led them. From enslavement to one taskmaster to enslavement to others. The lesson here is twofold. The consequence of sin is oftentimes bondage to other wickedness. Once you begin bowing the knee to one idol, if not repented of, you will worship other ones. For example, falling at the altar of sensuality will likely lead to serving things like discontentment, anger, pride, lust. Being mastered by one sin normally leads to being mastered by others. But we also learn here that God, like a loving father, sovereignly disciplines people. That is why Israel is being oppressed. Out of kindness, God brought it upon them in order to get their attention. He could have just left them to their idols, to travel further down the road of depravity. But instead, as one writer said, the covenant-keeping God refused to allow his people to be comfortable in sin. So he chastised them. And he still does this today. I recently heard someone say, we all can quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But few of us can quote Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He cares so much about his people that he gave his only Son. But he also cares enough to bring the consequences of sin to bear and awaken us in ungodliness. Professing Christian, if you are comfortable in some sin right now, listen, remember who God is. Don't forget him. The Father gave his Son for you, so turn from transgression right now. Stop playing games, lest God unpleasantly discipline you. If you are already under his chastisement, perhaps one sin has led you to be mastered by others. Maybe iniquities have brought upon you some injured relationships or some hardship into your life. Listen, your loving Father is trying to get your attention. But you hear his voice. He's disciplining you for your good, that you may share his holiness. So repent of sin and return to him. Second, consider with me grace and its results, verses 9 and 10. In Charles Dickens's little book, Oliver Twist, Mr. Bumble was a representative for the local board that oversaw the placement and management of orphans into group homes. He pretended at times to be a man who was concerned for the children that were underneath his welfare, his authority. But the truth was that he was more worried about his social status than the care of orphans. Their health and safety was important insofar as it benefited him. He was selfish. But towards the end of the book, he falls upon hard times. And he cries out for help in the midst of his suffering. But not because he was sorry for sins. He simply wanted relief from his plight. After being under the oppression of Cushan of double wickedness, the people of Israel did something similar. Verse 9, they cried out to the Lord. But the Hebrew word employed here for cry does not mean they did so because they were repentant. It simply refers to the lament of one who is under distress. They cried out because of their unbearable circumstances, not because they regretted their wicked lifestyle. And still, verse 9, amazingly, goes on to show that what did God do? He listened to them, and he acted on their behalf, moved with pity, compelled by love. God came to their aid. Israel did nothing to earn this. In fact, they demerited it. They did everything to not warrant his help. There was no repentance here. No, I'm sorry. No attempts at pursuing obedience. No real change of heart or action. They simply cried out for help because they were distressed and not because they recognized that they were depraved. Yet out of concern for them, God responded favorably. They were nothing but tiny, sinful specks in a vast cosmos. They were a bunch of rebellious people. And yet, into this dark condition, the love of God shines brightly. To him, they mattered. So verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. This was sheer, unadulterated grace. It was the kind of grace that should shock us. But does it? For you personally, tonight, has God's grace lost its punch? As the hymn writer says, is it a charming sound in your ear? Does it wow you that God shows favor to undeserving sinners? Are you virtually left speechless when you think about how your many and awful sins are washed away in the sea of his grace? Can you scarcely take in that you matter so much to God that in love he would smile upon an unworthy one like you? Don't ever let God's grace cease to be amazing to you. Reflect upon who you naturally are. Take stock of your sins and then remember God. Recall his love shown in Jesus Christ. Gaze upon the cross of your Savior. Yes, see your need. But as the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, with every look at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. View his grace over and over and over again. We learn in verse 9 that as we view his grace, we see the result of it. Salvation from the oppressor. For Israel, Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother, was used to bring deliverance. But let there be no doubt here that God was the one who was doing it. Verse 10, the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Othniel. He went out to war, but it was the Lord who did what? Who gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. It was because of God that Othniel prevailed over the oppressor. The Lord mightily saved his rebellious people. And this really is the model or paradigm of salvation that we see throughout the scriptures. God alone graciously and powerfully saves. Psalm 3, verse 8. Jonah 2, 9. Revelation 7, 10. And chapter 19, verse 1. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 43, verse 11. 45, verse 21. Hosea 13, 4. Besides him, there is no other Savior. You believe this? Many would have you think that you don't need saving. But honestly, look at the world. Peruse the websites. Read the Twitter feeds. Look in the mirror. We need saving from Satan. and his deception from death in its grim reality, from sin and its enslavement, from God and his judgment. And pseudo-saviors, they will not help us. Only God in the person and work of Jesus Christ can do this. So once you come to him, once you believe that he alone can and will graciously save. But for those of us who already profess to be Christians, this is the evening service after all, we also need to ask ourselves, do we believe that God alone saves? Because oftentimes we don't live like that, like we believe it. For example, parents, when your children disobey, do you simply call them out on their sin and tell them, do better? Do we only say, you should not have acted, spoken, or thought in that way? You need to obey. This is all we do. We are not parenting like someone who believes that God alone saves. Their problem is that they naturally are slaves to sin, and only the God of the gospel can set them free. So give them the law. Tell them about how they have disobeyed God's commands and how they have chased after idols, but also consistently give them the gospel. In Christ, God alone can save them from the penalty and power of sin. Of course, this could be applied in many other ways. Discontentment, lust, gluttony are all sins that we give into. Ultimately, we do so because we think that God's salvation alone is not enough. Our eyes get moved off of his amazing grace shown in Christ. The world, it catches our gaze. And we think that what it offers will actually quench our soul's thirst, meet our true needs. But let us, as one writer said, with the eyes of faith, see the Father's love for us in his Son, and with the mouth of faith, drink deeply of his streams of grace. For in doing so, we drink living water, which will make us not want to visit the world's broken cisterns. If you are drinking from the cracked containers of sin, it could be that you have taken your eyes off of the favor of God revealed in Christ. Won't you put your eyes back on him tonight and see his amazing grace? Won't you come afresh, come anew to Christ? Finally, we see here a judge and his fulfillment. Verses 10 and 11. God used Othniel to deliver Israel. But who was this man? We've encountered him a couple of times over the past few months. He was Caleb's nephew, and we learned a few weeks ago that Othniel was a model Jew. He didn't go chasing after Canaanite women. He married Caleb's godly daughter, Aksha. He was a warrior as well, defeating the Canaanite giants in the city of Hebron, and destroying, as we read in this text, destroying Cushan-Rishathaim's hold on Israel. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And we might be tempted to think that this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, underscores his godliness. And most certainly he was a righteous man who sought to follow the Lord's commands. But in Judges, especially, this phrase simply refers to someone who is empowered by God to complete a divinely ordained task. Othniel's was to defeat the oppressor, and defeat the oppressor he did. In doing so, he's called a judge of Israel. Through his efforts, verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years. The people enjoyed peace. But you might ask, why was the writer so skinny on the details concerning this judge? Why not some messy description of the war with Cushan-Rishathaim? We want some of the juicy stuff here. Also might ask, why not a sketch of what happened in the 40 years of rest? Well, first, the details are missing because you and I don't need to get distracted from the real focus here. We have the bare essentials given to us so that we won't miss the main point. So that we won't miss that God is at work here. The fact is, as we talked about this morning, we all suffer from spiritual attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. Spiritual ADHD. Which means we easily get sidetracked. The writer is trying to help us here to not focus on human activity, but to focus on God's activity. You and I will need to remember this in the weeks ahead, because there will be times when we will wonder, where is God at in the book of Judges? We will find wickedness and suffering all over the place, and it will seem as if God is absent. We'll be tempted to ask, where is God? Sometimes, in our modern day context, this is a question that we ask about the world that we live in. Terrorists, economic downturns, persecutions, Christianity seemingly on the decline in the Western world, a church that too often compromises the faith, cancer, strained marriages, difficult family or working situation, uncertain futures, and we could go on and on. But remember, through all of it, God is at work. If history is not your favorite subject, shame on you. But I'm going to help you. The bare essentials version of history is God is active. God is active, revealing who He is and redeeming a lost people. Second, the details of Othniel's time as a judge are so few because in many ways, he was the ideal for those who would follow. He was godly. He was a faithful fighter, a servant of the Lord. He was the antithesis of Israel. He was what a man whom the Spirit came upon was supposed to be. That's why we find him first in the Judges cycle. There's not really a need for additional details here, because from him all the other judges will be compared and will be found lacking. But I must tell you, there is something wrong with him. There is something wrong with this judge, with this Savior. Verse 11 tells us one last thing about Othniel. He died. He died. That's it. That's how it ends, his description. Seems like an odd way to finish, doesn't it? But it was done so intentionally. You see, even though Othniel was an ideal judge, he was a sinner. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The fact of his death underscores that not even this man was the flesh and bone Savior the people truly needed. Othniel brought rest, yes, but only 40 years of it. His was a temporary peace. No doubt the people of Israel loved and appreciated him. They could have easily erected statues of him, wrote poems about him, memorialized him in many different ways. But he was not what they needed most. And ever since the fall, ever since the sin of Adam, mankind has been looking for a savior from the effects of the fall. Ancient literature is littered with these would-be saviors who in the end are incapable of emancipating mankind. And we have our own would-be saviors today, don't we? We can find them everywhere from the White House to the movie theater, from Islam to Buddhism, the playing field to the business world, to the radio station, to the science lab. False redeemers are everywhere. They can be people and principles. individuals and institutions, but they cannot be the judge or savior that we really need. Will not be able to deliver the comfort and peace that we long for in this fallen world, and they cannot reconcile us to God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only He can overcome our great oppressors, Satan, sin, and death. Only He brings us peace with God. Only He reconciles us to the Father. Only He gives us the rest that we yearn for. He is the one to whom Othniel and all the other deliverers in this book point to. He is the true and lasting judge. But like Othniel, he died. Sure, this was not because the wages of sin earned him death. No, he was the sinless leader of leaders who laid his life down for transgressors. He was the loving Lord who became a sacrificial servant unto death, even death upon a cross. And yet, if we end here, if we end at this point, the same place as verse 11, with death, means as far as accomplished work goes, there is little difference between Jesus and Othniel. If all Christ did was die, He cannot give lasting rest. He cannot totally save. Listen carefully. The cross, it is central. Central to the Christian faith. But if this is all there is to Christianity, then Golgotha is easily turned into a pick yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps paradigm for salvation. Redemption quickly becomes something we accomplish as we imitate Christ, as we follow His example. But even then, what are we left with if we imitate Christ? Death. Death. In the end, this model for salvation is a failure on many levels, because it's based on human effort and achievements. But praise be to God that this message does not end here. The gospel preaches a new and better paradigm for salvation because Christ rose from the dead. He was not guilty of sin, so the grave could not hold Him. Therefore, He is a better Othniel, a better judge. His victorious resurrection shows that He alone is, unlike the would-be saviors of the world, our judge, our savior, our leader, and our Lord. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. You want to be saved in the fullest sense of the word? You come to Christ. You want help to overcome sin and its consequences in your life and the lives of others? Come to Christ. You want to see the grace of God and its results in your life and in the lives of others? Come to Christ. You want to witness a judge who was judged in your place, but then rose to bring you rest? Well, come to Christ. And may your hearts be warmed, your minds captivated, and your wills stirred to worship, love, and serve this Savior anew this week. Well, let's pray. Our blessed Father, we are grateful that You sent Your Son into this world to live a perfect life, to die sacrificially in our place. He took what we deserve, but then even more, to rise victoriously from the grave, giving us hope of life everlasting. We praise You for Your grace. We are grateful that You are a God who would stoop to our level and show us saving kindness in Jesus Christ. We do not deserve Your favor. We pray that you would grip us again with the grace of God shown to us in Christ and help us to respond with faith and obedience. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.